Welcome. I am going to be talking today about a little bit about patience, which if you know me, might seem like I don't really have the authority to speak on patience because I'm so impatient. And I think that our society is really bent toward impatience. Now we have things like Grubhub and things where you can get food delivered to your house and you know, you're scrolling through and it gives you the little times of like how quickly can it get here? And so sometimes I rarely use Grubhub anyway, but I'm looking at the times, I'm like, oh, 25 minutes, that's way too long. We have instant demand. Amazon not just can give you two-day shipping now, it can get you shipping, like, your item there that day, which is insane. You don't even have to leave your house. And then we wonder why, when we're in the middle of traffic, we're getting impatient. And we're wondering why, you know, when we are worse than traffic, lines at Disneyland. It's the worst. The only reason why I get through lines at Disneyland are those stupid little the apps where you can do the charades with the kids. It's the only way I can keep them in control. We are an impatient society. We do not like to wait, and we do not like to have our movement impeded in any way. So we're going to be talking in Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to be hoping to learn a few things from a man named Noah. I think that as we read these stories, we lose a little bit of the perspective of these stories. So when we go through them, we're like, yeah, I know that. We know the story so well. It's kind of like the Bible school effect, that we just kind of gloss over what's actually happening in these stories. And so a lot of times when I'm speaking, I like to just kind of slow down a little bit and put it in perspective of what's actually happening. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 13. Genesis 6, verse 13. We know what's going on. The world is filled with wickedness. God's like, ooh, we're getting rid of it. We're starting fresh, right? I don't like it. I don't like what I'm seeing. Every creature had been corrupted. Then God said to Noah in verse 13, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I am going to destroy them along with the earth. It's kind of a big deal. And it's something we don't really wrestle with a lot of times as Christian people, that have to justify the God, the Bible and the things that we read and see and the God that we know with people that may see inconsistencies with that God. We're not going to talk about that here, but that's something we should wrestle with. We should wrestle with, yo, this is what's happening in the Bible, and you have people that are atheists say, how could a good God do this, X, Y, and Z? And we gloss over it because we say, well, God is God. So we're going to gloss over it today. God is God. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it with pitch inside and outside. This is how you are to make it. The ark will be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. You are to make a roof, finishing the sides of the ark to within 18 inches of the roof. You are to put a door in the side of the ark. Make it with lower, middle, and upper decks. Understand that I am bringing a flood, floodwaters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. Now, why did I take time to actually read a little bit of the measurements of this ark? Because I want to slow down and put it in perspective that God is asking a man to build a giant boat. When there has not been rain, when the world has not been flooded, and he's in the middle of dry ground. See, Noah had instructions for a time where he did not have a proper understanding of what was really going to happen. He was not able to wrap his mind around a worldwide flood. Maybe he could. It'd be hard for me to fathom. In the middle of dry land, even when we have my backyard flooded because of all the rain we get, and we're not meant for rain in Southern California, I couldn't wrap my mind around it. And then to build a giant boat in the middle of dry land when it has never rained before, that takes a type of waiting on the Lord in an uncertain circumstance, in an unfamiliar situation. And what did Noah do? In 6:22, we see, and Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him. You see, in this moment, Noah had to do something that we as Western Americans maybe don't like to do, and that's wait. He had to wait. He had to wait on the Lord for the Lord to do the thing that he said he was going to do in a time that he had never, in a way that he had never seen before. I feel like this is kind of like what it is when you have your first kid. Like you get into it, you're like, man, I don't know what this is going to look like. I just got to wait. I just got to figure it out and be faithful in this time. Now, someone once described this as being in the waterfall of grace. This is kind of what I want to liken it to, because a lot of times our own salvation is a mystery. The way God is working out his will in us is unfamiliar territory and uncharted lands for us personally. And he is asking us to trust his process to work out a way in us, because he wants to wash us clean. Just like he wanted to wash the earth with the flood waters, cleanse it from iniquity, cleanse it from impurity, cleanse it from darkness and wickedness. He wants to do the same for us. And a lot of times it doesn't happen as quickly as we want it to, or in a way that we want it to. And we need to position ourselves in the waterfall of grace, as someone once said. What does that look like? Because a lot of times we can be stuck over and over in a sinful cycle, or we find fresh sins that we didn't know we had. And that can be frustrating. That can be really frustrating after 20 years, 30 years, 40 years of walking with the faith according to the Bible and the way God is working in us, and we stumble in a silly little way. They're like, man, God, I thought that was gone a long time ago. Fill in the blank for that. I don't need to be specific, because you guys know what that is for you. You guys know what it is that you struggle with day in and day out. And God wants to wash us of that. And so the waterfall of grace is the idea of positioning yourself in a way that you can be blessed. You need to position yourself in a way that God can wash you. So when we don't feel the presence of God, when we are struggling because he seems distant, or he's not moving in a way that we want him to move, and our lives aren't necessarily looking the way we expected them to look at this point, we are faithful to what he has taught us. My old youth pastor told me once, don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. And that's something I've remembered, 30 years later? Maybe not 30 years later, 25 years later. Because God is doing a work and he has told us what to do, and we need to faithfully listen to what he has told us in the past to be able to position ourselves that he can bless us. Because Noah didn't know what was really going to happen. He didn't have a full scope of that practice. But we know that God wants to bless his people, and sometimes it requires waiting. Psalm 27:14 says to wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. Because sometimes waiting isn't very easy. Waiting is difficult to do, and sometimes it's uncertain, and sometimes it makes us uncomfortable, and we need to wait courageously. We need to be strong in the waiting, be faithful in the things that God has called us to, even though we don't see the immediate blessing, even though we don't see the immediate change that we want. But we know that those who wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed. Is that not true? Is that not true that if we wait on the Lord and we get tired, God is going to strengthen us? Is it going to look as we want it to look or as we expect it to look? Maybe not. Moses had to hold his arms up until the victory was won. And he had to have people come alongside him to hold his arms up for him because he waited and he grew weary in the waiting. He did as God commanded him to do, and he got tired. And so people came alongside him, and God used those people to do his will in their lives. So those who wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed. We are promised that. Let's go ahead and go to Lamentations. We'll go to Lamentations. And this one, we're going to be in chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 25. Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. Let him sit alone and be silent, for God has disciplined him. And then skip down to verse 31. Actually, let's not. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is still hope. And in that waiting, we are tired. And in that waiting, we are not where we expect to be. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace. And now let's go to verse 31. For the Lord will not reject us forever. Even if he causes suffering, he will show compassion according to the abundance of his faithful love. God never said the waiting was going to be easy, but he did say it was going to be a blessing. He did say that he's not going to forget us. He did say he's not going to leave us in that season of dryness, in that season of pain, in that season of suffering. When we say, God, I followed you and still I am hurting, God said, I'm not going to leave you there, but you're there right now. But it is good to wait on the Lord. Let's go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah. Chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. We're going to still talking about waiting on the Lord in uncertain times, in times where things are not going as we desire. 30 verse 18, therefore the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a just God. All who wait patiently for him are happy. Because there's going to be a time where we meet God face to face in that waiting. This whole life is waiting for uncertainty. We see, but now in a glass dimly. We don't know what to expect truly. And we wait for that moment. And those who wait on the Lord patiently are happy. Because eventually we get to see what his plan was all along. See, it is God's good pleasure to save us. It is God's desire to save us. We don't have to be expecting, like a lot of people when they think of God, they say, well, he's a God that likes judgment, or I'm expecting to be judged. I'm expecting to be weighed according to my iniquities and to have that held against me, because that's the kind of God that exists. He is a God where he just wants to lay across judgment across the board. But we know that God, it is his good pleasure to save us. He doesn't want any to die. He has made a provision for all to come to him, so that many sons and daughters can come into the glory of the kingdom and in the fullness of his presence. And we have to wait. Sometimes in that waiting, if we don't have a proper perspective that God's good pleasure is to save us, sometimes in that waiting, when we stumble time and time again, we have this little thing that crops up in our heart called shame. Because as we're waiting for God to finish his work, for Jesus to be the author and perfecter of our faith, as we wait for him to finish the good work he has started in us, we are not at the finish line yet. And we stumble, and maybe we expect to be somewhere else. And there's this thing that pops up in shame, in shame in our hearts. I know you guys probably have never experienced that, so it's okay. We will gloss over it. But I did learn a couple things about shame, that there are two principal manifestations of shame. Worthlessness, looking down on ourselves, saying that I don't have the value because I am not where I expect to be, where I need to be, where God has called me to be. I have let God down. I have let myself down. I've let everyone down. I am nothing. There's worthlessness. And that's impatience in waiting for God's work to be finished in us. And then, this is the one that was most interesting to me. There's grandiosity. See, when there's shame in our hearts, we can have a tendency towards grandiosity as well. Where we compare others and we bring others down and we say, you're not where you should be. Because our shame is demanding someone else be brought down. Because our shame is hurting us. And that's our value is wrapped up in this shame. And we're now outwardly reflecting and trying to bring people down and build ourselves up in a grandiose manner. And that's being impatient and not waiting for the work of the Lord in those around us. See, we can be impatient in both ways. We can desire judgment for someone else and still do the same thing that they did. How many times have you been stuck in traffic, or you're in traffic and you're going to a light and you're going the speed limit? Well done. Good job. And you know, you're in a lane that, okay, so you're getting around someone else. It's a little slow and you got someone right on your bumper because you're not going as fast as they want to go. Right? And then you get over because you're a nice, safe driver. You know what the passing lanes are for. Good job again. And they zoom by, going 90 miles an hour in a school zone. And then you get at the same stoplight. And you kind of think to yourself, you're like, yeah, that's right. But then how many times have you done the same thing? Because you're in a rush to get somewhere and you zoom by someone and you get to the stoplight at the same time as the other person. Because we're willing to have grace for ourselves because we know where we want to go. And we know we have a certain time to get there. Maybe we're running a little late. Maybe the kids forgot their shoes. Maybe whatever the case happened, you had to fill up with gas. We give ourselves grace, but we're not willing to extend that grace to someone else. And we desire judgment for them or comeuppance. And we want it now. And we don't wait on the Lord. Because the Lord, in our salvation, which is a mystery, man, he was patient with us. Man, he was good to us. Man, he waited for us to choose him. And to choose him imperfectly. Hopefully more and more perfect each time. But God forbid that he wait patiently for this person over here. Right? Wait on the Lord in the mystery of his salvation. Positioning yourselves under the waterfall of grace, having grace for yourselves in the stumbles because you know that the God who you serve has much grace and long-suffering with us. And help other people find that waterfall of grace too. I'm not saying we should continue to sin, God forbid, where grace abounds. We should not continue to sin. But man, in that time, when we do stumble and we repent, we need to wait on the Lord to do his work. We need to be people of the word because in Psalm 130, verse 5 and 6, he says, I wait for the Lord. I wait and put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. in the darkness of this world, we wait on God. We know his word, and we have confidence and trust in his word that he will be faithful to do that which he has said he was going to do in whatever time frame that he is going to take. So we learn from Noah that there is goodness in waiting on the Lord in a time and a situation in which the future is uncertain or the future is uncharted. It's a mystery. It's unknown. We're not comfortable in that position. And we learn that waiting on the Lord is a good thing, or we at least are reminded that it is a good thing. And then we have in Genesis chapter 8. Yep, we're going back to Noah. Genesis chapter 8. Because Noah was patient and waited on the Lord in another way. Spoiler alert, I guess, before we read this. I should have waited till after the passage. But we have Genesis chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah, as well as all the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water began to subside. The sources of the watery depths and the floodgates of the sky were closed. The rain from the sky stopped. The water steadily receded from the earth, and by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. Right, so it stopped raining, the water's going down. 150 days later, almost half a year, it's going down, going down, going down. The water continued to recede, this is verse 5, until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent out a raven. He went back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see whether the water on the earth's surface had gone down, but the dove found no resting place for its foot. It returned to him in the ark because water covered the surface of the whole earth. So he does this another 7 days. He sends out a dove, and it plucks an olive leaf in its beak and brings it back. So Noah knew that the water on the earth's surface had gone down, right? So we're starting to see some vegetation, or at least it picked up an olive leaf. After he had waited another 7 days, he sent out the dove, but it did not return to him. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water that had covered the earth was dried up. Then Noah removed the ark's cover and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was dry. What can we learn from this perspective? Because this perspective can get people in trouble. The idea is Noah sent out this dove. He's got some information. He seems like a smart guy. Can at least build a giant ark, or at least according to the plans of the Lord. He's a man of the earth, a tiller, a farmer. Sends out the dove. It doesn't come back. He looks down. The earth is dry. Logically, in his own ability to reason, he should have been able to leave that ark. But he doesn't leave it yet. He looks down. The dove doesn't come back. He knows that it's found a place to perch. He looks down, dry ground. He stays in the ark. And this is not in my nature to do. All logic, I'll be like, well, given this fact, I know that I can do this appropriately. It would be good for me to leave the ark now. Then God spoke to Noah. Come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living creatures that are with you. How many times have we logically got around a faith issue? How many times have we made faith logic? And that's what our faith is. Our faith is built on our understanding of the scriptures, because we understand, we know what the scripture says, and we're able to parse it out, and then that becomes my salvation because I know the book. It's good to know the book. It's good to know the word. But knowing the word can get in the way of knowing God. Knowing the written word can get in the way of knowing the manifestation of God's word that came to the earth. Through whom all things were made, without whom nothing was made. It doesn't have to, but I'm saying for the logical minds in us, we can remove God from his word pretty easily. I tell my buddy all the time, anyone else that will ask me, why are you a Christian? And I tell them, it just makes sense to me. It makes sense. Like, you see all the world around us, and it should point to the same truths that are in this Bible. And it does. It makes sense to me, and that's why I'm a Christian. But there's more to it than that, right? So that's the approach I take with someone that wants a logical understanding and can't wrap his head around having faith in an unseen deity, unseen concepts. Well, logically, it just makes sense. But also, logic isn't enough. How many times have you seen someone that doesn't know about the scripture, the truth of the scripture? I think we're all here today. We can all say, hey, we believe in the Sabbath. It is a good thing. It is a God thing. It is ordained since Genesis to have a day of rest. And how many times have you seen people that don't know that truth worship God with all their heart and find joy in the presence of God and even do healings and do speak prophecy and have the manifestation of God's power and his authority here on earth, even though they don't know 100% of the Bible in the way that we here can all agree in our understanding of the Bible. And we have no patience for these people that have an abundance of faith and little knowledge. But I'm saying we need to be careful when we get a lot of knowledge, an abundance of knowledge and little faith. Because our knowledge of the work of God should increase our faith in the power of God. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. If the knowledge of God does not increase the level of joy in our lives, because in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy, if we cannot be a joyful people, even though we know the text, there is something wrong. Because that is the manifestation of God's power, and it's a manifestation of the faith that he wants us to have. And going by what we know can get in the way. Going in the things that we understand here and we don't believe here is just the image of godliness and lacking the power of it. And Noah waited on the Lord, even though he could logically say, it is time for me to leave the ark. He waited for the voice of God to speak because he believed God in God. His faith in God was more than his knowledge and confidence in himself. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And this one's interesting. Genesis chapter 9, 19 through 21. Genesis 9, 19 through 21. These three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. I guess we didn't need that verse. Let's go to 20. Noah, as a man of the soil, began by planting a vineyard. So we see so far that Noah has been a man of faith, a man of waiting on the Lord in uncertain times. He's been a man in waiting on the Lord despite what he could logically assume from a situation. And now we're going to look at what kind of waiting Noah does here as a man of the soil. So now we're talking about a man that knows what he's doing. Whatever your area of expertise is, this was Noah's area of expertise. And so what did he do? He planted a vineyard. See, patience and waiting on the Lord in the times in which we know what to do can go one of two ways. Because this is patience, right? You guys, does anyone have grapevines in their yard at all? Okay, so I have grapevines. I've been in this house for a couple years. Tiniest little grapes. Like, it was there already by the time when we bought the house. So it had been planted for a little while before that. Tiny little grapes. I'm not making wine out of that. Right? So just these little things, right? So Noah waits. He knows how to do this, right? He's a man of the earth. He plants a vineyard and then he waits. Noah's a patient man. Unfortunately, he drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Because when we are waiting in what we know, it can go one of two ways. It depends what we are putting our faith in. It depends what we're putting our confidence in. So Noah was still a patient man in this. But he relied on what he knew. See, that side can get us in trouble. The side of knowing what it is and being waiting and patiently and planning. I've talked about this before, the idea of planning your life in a way that you can understand, you can wrap your head around. Without the Lord, well, hopefully we don't end up drunk on wine, uncovered inside our tent. Because the other way is to sit at the feet of Rabbi Jesus. That is a different kind of waiting on what you know. So, a Jewish historian, I got this from a book called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus. They copied this quote from Jewish historian Shmuel something. A student did not grasp his teacher's learning in all of its nuances except through prolonged intimacy with his teacher, through close association with his rich and profound mind. What is it that we are experts in? That's what we need. We need to not be experts in working the earth, planning our life, being confident in our own powers. Instead, we need a prolonged intimacy with our teacher through close association with his rich and profound mind so that we can grasp his learning and his teachings. So we can know it, so it would be instilled in our hearts. And so it is just what we know. See, Luke 10. Do you ever start flipping through your Bible and realize how big the Old Testament is? Because you're like, surely Luke's here, and you keep having to flip. Luke 10, 38. When they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. What a beautiful picture. And Martha was distracted by her many tasks, doing the things that she knew how to do. And she missed the mark. She came up and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to come give me a hand. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. See, we all have a choice of how we're going to respond to what we know. Do we sit at the feet of Jesus and learn what he has so much so that it becomes ingrained in our hearts so that the knowledge, and not just of his words, but the knowledge of his power and his action and his authority is instilled into us? Or do we trust in our ability to till the earth the things we've learned, the things we've grown up with, the things that we see with our hands, and may not be because the first may not be tangible right now. Because at some point, when Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, maybe years later, she did have authority to do miracles or work wonders or whatever the case may be. But at some point when she chose to sit at the feet of Jesus, she didn't have that authority. There was no authority. When the disciples first started walking with Jesus, they didn't have authority to do the things which he was doing. They didn't know, they did not have prolonged intimacy with his profound mind and instill in their hearts the truth of his authority and power and his teaching and the revolutionary way he saw the world. At some point, they were strangers to his idea, and the idea of that profound power was intangible to them. Sure, at some point, they thrown out handkerchiefs, and people were getting healed by that. That is not the initial time. So sitting at the feet of Jesus needs to be a decisive, an intimate experience that we decide to do and we purpose in our hearts for the glory of what is to come, for his glory and our good, to sit at the feet of Jesus, even when we don't see the benefit or the power of it yet. See, there was a parable in ancient times that talks about four different collection devices. So it was a parable of a sponge, a funnel, a strainer, and a sieve. Have you guys heard this? All right, so these were different ways a disciple could approach their rabbi or their master. Guys, I'm doing a pretty good job staying in the lines right now. I'm pretty impressed with myself. So, probably before the fall, who knows? I'll probably be out there sooner or later. So, a disciple can approach their teacher, their master, their rabbi in four different ways. A sponge. Just like you would expect, the rabbi pours out the water and collects everything. Okay? Then you have a funnel, and they pour in the water, and it goes in one side, out the other side. Yeah, like I probably don't want to be that one. You're right, you don't want to be that one, because we get a choice. And then the other idea was being a strainer. A strainer is something you could put the water through. It still goes through, right? But then it leaves the dregs of the wine behind, and then you're just left with the dregs. And the last is a sieve, where the water goes through and all the impurities are caught. And that's the one that it was desirable to be in the ancient times when they're describing this parable. And so we want to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. And then all the people that God has put in our lives to teach us, because there are a lot of people that you're going to be learning from. I'm not even expecting you guys to learn from me, even though I'm up here. You have people in your lives that are pouring into you, and there's some things you need to, little impurities you need to get rid of, because you need to be intentional and comparative to what is being taught to that which is being truth from God. And this idea of sitting at the feet of Jesus isn't necessarily something that we're comfortable with anymore, because I mean, honestly, Jesus is not here physically, right? We can't just follow him around like disciples, sit at his feet, do all those things that disciples of the first century would do. There's a book called Practice the Presence of God. It's a little tiny book. It's like $2. You can buy it on Amazon. It's written by Brother Lawrence in 1692. And in that, this is a direct quote, he says, "We must know before we can love. In order to know God, we must often think of him. And when we come to love him, we shall then also think of him often, for our heart will be with our treasure." His concept of the whole book, so you don't even need to spend the $2, I'll just tell you what it is. God is with you always. What a simple truth. What a profound truth. Because what Brother Lawrence did, instead of just knowing that God is with us always, he was always talking to God through throughout the day, doing his menial tasks, doing whatever he found to do. He was in constant communication and walking with God, practicing the presence of God. So because we're not going to be naturally good at this right off the bat, but this idea of God is with you always, so why not be talking to him always? Why not act like he is your constant companion? If that is a truth that is from the scriptures, it is. Why wouldn't you practice the presence of God? You have one that's closer than a brother. You have one that holds you up by his righteous right hand. You know what that means? Oh, I fell out of the lines. But someone was here, right there next to me to hold me in place, to hold me up. I stumbled, and God's righteous right hand was there to hold me up. It means he's really close. And for those of you who want to say that this is a simple truth and should not be taught, I learned that years ago. Do we walk with him like it's truth? Do we just understand it logically that it's true and go about our day? Because we should be in constant communication with the authority of the universe. The creator of the universe is at our right hand, walking with us. Why wouldn't you say hi? Why wouldn't you talk to him? Why wouldn't you just pour out your heart, your struggles, your joys, the things that you would do to a friend? I'm an oversharer. I share a lot. When I get home from work, I'm like, Britt, you will not believe what happened. I walked into the hospital today. And then I go from there. Why wouldn't you share your life's everything with the one that wants to be close to you, with your heavenly father, with your brother, the firstborn of all creation? See, even Jesus was in close contact with God. And we know that because he says in John 5:19, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things." See, God, Jesus was so close to the presence of God and had his gaze solely fixed on that whatever he did, he only did that which the Father did. Nothing that he did was outside of God's will, authority, and example to Jesus. In fact, my wife would like it a lot if I would go make John 12:49 my mantra. "For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command to say everything I have said." So like, if you could remove the things that you say, which I understand they're out of left field sometimes, but Jesus did that. He removed all of himself and only said that which the Father had said. That's a close intimacy with God. That is sitting at the feet and absorbing and taking everything that you see and internalizing the power, authority, and presence of a God in heaven, of the God in heaven. So there are three different presences that we get to, that we can rely on, that are truth. Psalm 139 is the first presence, the first assurance that God has given us, and the first presence that we need to practice. Psalm 139 verse 7 says, "Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me." Where is God to be found? Where is the presence of God in our lives? It's everywhere. Jonah tried to run away from it. God's like, got him. And everywhere we can walk confidently in knowing that God is with us. God is there. He is to be found wherever we go. That's either terrifying or it's good news, depending on your heart. It's either terrifying because you want to hide from him and you can't get away from him and he keeps finding you no matter where you go, or it's great news because you need his help in all things of your life, because the very breath you take is dependent on his presence in your life. Because everything you say comes from his will. Everything you do, he is leading you into that. So that is the first presence, the knowledge that we have that God is with us no matter where we go. We can sit at his feet. We can partake in his presence, be confident in his power, know that he is there with us no matter where we go, no matter how dark it is, no matter how alone we may feel. Because this world can be a lonely place. And God is there. The second type of presence. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you? This is the indwelling presence of God. This is his power, his authority, his presence in our lives. What does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? It's good that I go away from you. It's better for you that I leave so that I can give you the helper. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to teach you the things that you should say. He's going to pray for you and make intercession for you when you don't know what to pray, when you're so lost and confused or hurt, and you just are there. He will make intercession for you. Because he is so close that he is indwelling in us, the power of God, the Spirit of God in us will lead us into truth. Colossians 1:27. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a great verse. Put that on a bumper sticker. Put that on your coffee mug in the morning. Sip it. Be like, oh yeah, Christ in me, the hope of glory. But until we realize the promise of that power of Christ in us, the hope of glory, it doesn't matter. It's just more knowledge. It's more God looking like godliness without the power of it, because we need to know that Jesus is the hope of glory and he is dwelling in us. Because it is the indwelling presence of the power of God. See, God is everywhere we go, regardless of whether we like it or not. He is with us as believers in a way that is unfathomable, a mystery. He even says it's a mystery. And lastly, Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Do you believe it? Because if you don't, I don't know. That's up to you, I guess. But man, the confidence I can give. That God is our refuge and our strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Trouble comes. God has said, he tells his disciples, look, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they're going to persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If it's hard for me, it's going to be hard for you. But don't worry. I have overcome the world. See, the troubles that we're going to be going through, the pains that we're going to be suffering through, the adversary that comes against us, whatever form that adversary may take, may hold us down. But God is our refuge and our strength, the helper who is always found in times of trouble. That is the promise of the manifestation of the presence of God, the manifest presence of God, that he is going to show up when times are tough, that he's going to show up in a powerful way, that he's going to do things in your life that you may not be expecting him to do. He's going to show up in times that you need him. The fact that he is able to redeem each and every one of us here is an example of his manifest presence in our lives, the ability to overcome that which was our very nature. That which our enemy desired us most desired us not to understand, the mystery of the power of the presence of God and his ability to remove our sin and place it on the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed from the foundation of the world. That's a good presence. That's a good presence to practice. It's a good presence to have confidence in, because we need to start showing up as people who practice the presence of God so that we can be dwelling in his manifest power and presence, confident in his indwelling presence, that we have not upset him so much that he has withdrawn his spirit from us, confident in his ability to have grace when we stumble, confident that no matter what comes against us, he will be there. Confident that no matter where we go, he's there with us, for good or bad. And that he wants us to wait in his power for his time to do a mighty work. So let us be people that wait on the Lord, that are confident that he is going to do that which he has promised that he's going to do. And he's going to do it in a spectacular way that only he could accomplish. I'll go ahead and close in prayer and have the worship team start making their way up. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the promise of your word, the power of your presence and strength, God, that you are a true, real, living God that has not withdrawn from his people. But we thank you, Lord, that you have poured out into us your presence, your power, your authority, and that you are close to us, God. We thank you that you want to show up, that you want to bless us, that those who wait on you are happy. Let us realize how extensive that presence is, Lord, and help us wait in patience and in faith, knowing your scripture. We love you, God. Amen.